I want to take you back there with me. So let's go back to Atlanta, Georgia, 1981, month of October, going into November. I had a broken back. I was paralyzed. I prayed this prayer 3 days before it all happened. Lord, whatever it takes to be your man, I'll pay the price. I'm sick of just existing. I want my life to matter. Whatever you want from me, I lay it all on the altar. I lay my whole body on the altar. I lay my parents on the altar. I lay any dreams that I have, aspirations that I have. I lay it all on the altar. It was the most significant prayer time of my entire life, and there have been many, but this was so powerful. I laid it all, and I just thought, I said, Lord, I'll give you my legs if that's what it takes. If you want my legs, you can have my legs. Take my legs. I just wanna be your man. Just I'm sick of the sin. I'm sick of living for myself. I'm sick of Scott on the throne. I want you. I want you more than anything. Oh God, please, whatever it takes. Fast forward, I've had my accident. I'm in the hospital now, and I'm asking my doctor on one particular day, it's about a week in, and I said, Dr. Murray, will I ever walk again? Because I was thinking that, you know, I laid it on the altar for the Lord to take, but that he would enjoy it for a few days and then give them back, you know? It's kind of like, okay, you're a good kid. You're a good, good child, so here, you can have your legs back, you know? my happy ending has been unmet, that I've not gotten my legs back, and before I go any further, let me say, I'm A-okay with that. I'm very good with that. But my dad, who worked so hard, would come up on the weekends and spend hours sitting by my bedside. And one of the worst experiences of rehab, and oh, by the way, Dr. Murray would just very bluntly said, no, you'll never walk again. And so it was kind of like, okay, I've accepted this. Let's move on to the next thing. Well, the next thing I had to endure was this machine that would come down the hallway every day for x-rays. It was a portable x-ray machine, and I hated the sound of that machine. It was horrible. I've been in a hospital since many times, and I still hear that machine. They still use that machine. I wish they would change the sound of that machine. That machine is horrible. It sounds like the low whir of a vacuum cleaner coming up the hallway. And the reason I hated it so bad was because they would have to actually shift and adjust my back with broken spine and place this, what felt like, you know, 8 inches thick, negative behind my back to get proper pictures. It was necessary. I knew what they were having to do it, but on this one particular Sunday morning, I just couldn't take it anymore. I was over it, and I was laying there in the bed, and I'm already starting to seize because it would come almost at the same time every morning, and I heard it, and Dad was sitting next to me, and he heard it too, and immediately his hand went to the bed, and I couldn't stop. The tears just started coming down the corners of my eyes. I said, Dad, please send him away. Please, please don't let them do this to me today. You know, my dad at that time was younger than I am today, and I'm thinking, oh, my word, if I were in his shoes, how hard that would be to be a dad and know that your son is going through such agony and torment, but knowing that it's necessary. And my dad got jittery, and he held my hand for a moment, but then he got up and he started to walk toward the door, and I could tell he was contemplating I should just meet him at the door and just say, please, not today, please, not today. But then he thought again, and he backed up, and he came back to the bed, and he held my hand, and they came in, and they did the thing, and it hurt probably as worse as it ever did, if not worse, that morning. And I'm trying to calm myself after they packed up their belongings and taken the machine out the door, and Dad's still holding on to me, and he just said, what can I do? What can I do for you, son? Is there something I can do? You need a drink of water. You need... What? I said, Dad. And I have barely enough breath because the pain is so harsh. I'm just saying, Dad, will you read Psalm 23? Just read it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see how many times it's what he's doing, what he's doing, what he's doing, what he's doing. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Is your cup overflowing this morning? Wow. What a statement. Just lodge on that statement for a few moments. Just meditate on those words. My cup overflows. What does that mean? What does that feel like? What does that look like? Is that you this morning? 6, surely, surely, oh, that word has comforted me more times than you could possibly imagine. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My dad read me that psalm, and I felt like I was transported in those moments. And immediately as he was reading it, my tears were already starting to dry up. The pain was already starting to subside. Calm was coming to my soul. Today, you may be here and you're not going through physical agony, but you've come with burdens and you want your heart and your spirit and your soul to find calm. I'm praying that the Lord will allow me to be a vessel, to share his word, to offer you today a psalm that calms. It may not be you. It may be somebody you're sitting next to or someone that's not even here this morning, but you know that they are so troubled in their spirit. They don't know which way to go. They're in agony in their soul, and you know it. And it's palpable to you. You feel it yourself. Or it is you. I'm trusting that this psalm will be a psalm that calms. If I had an alternate title for the sermon, I would call it Dad and Me in Psalm 23. And yes, my dad would fit that, but also my father. My father and me and Psalm 23. David starts off, "The Lord is my shepherd." I learned something about that in recent weeks. I didn't know this before, but grammatically, the word shepherd really is not a noun. It's used as a participle. It's grammatically okay in the context to say the Lord is my shepherd, absolutely, but it gives deeper nuance when you start seeing that David is saying the Lord keeps on shepherding me. I love so much what Carrie said earlier about the Lord saved you, and then every day he keeps saving you. The Lord saved me this morning. He saved me. I almost was not able to be here this morning. He used my wife to save me. He did the saving, but he used my wife. I had a glitch on my van lift, and it wasn't working, and I was stuck, and there was no way I could have, you know, I could have called Uber. I don't know if Uber does handicapped accessible vans or not, but Sandy just breathed a prayer out to the Lord, and I texted Pastor Scott, and I said, "Does anybody know anything about wiring at your church?" you know, I know this church is filled with engineers and mechanics and whatnot, but I may need some help here. And Sandy breathed a prayer, and about 5 seconds later, she said, "I think I can do this." And it happened. And neither of us are mechanically or electrically inclined. The Lord saved me. Has the Lord saved you this week? Has the Lord saved you this day? Does the Lord keep shepherding you? David said that. He said, "My dad, my heavenly dad, keeps shepherding me. Every need I have is met because he shepherds me. He takes care of me." In his book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith quoted from the author of The Little Prince, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, and Exupéry was trying to cast some vision about life vision. And he came up with this speech, and in this speech he said these words: if you want to build a ship, if that's your thing, you got to build a ship and you need to gather some people to help you build the ship. Don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks right off the bat, but rather first sit down and teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. There's a picture here that I want to show to you that is quite telling. It's a painting by Sir John Everett Millais. It's called The Boyhood of Raleigh. And it's a picture of the boy, Sir Walter Raleigh, who was world explorer. And in the picture, the painting, you see this man who's obviously a seaman. There it is. He's obviously a seaman, and he's pointing out toward the sea. And there's a couple of boys there. There's Sir Walter Raleigh, but just Walter at the time, and a companion, and he's, you can just see in his eyes, he's starting to glom on to the vision that this old seaman is teaching him about, to long for the immensity of the sea. I want you to see what I see. And I think that's what David is doing in Psalm 23. David is teaching us to embrace the immensity of the adventures that take us out on the sea of life and take us home. He wants us to see it. He wants us to sit with him by a campfire and let him tell us the stories of the adventures. And I want you to long for, I want you to see what I see. I want you to know what I know. The Lord is my shepherd. He keeps on shepherding me. He won't stop. I want you to have him as a shepherd. The outline that I have originally for Psalm 23 is this. It's not in your notes, but you may want to grab a pen because this is really, really deep, okay? It's extremely, it's not confusing, but it's very involved. So stay with me. Verse number one, point number one, rest. Verse number two, rest. Verse number three, rest. Verse number four, verse number five, verse number six. Okay, if you don't get anything else from this today, that is the girth of this psalm. Rest. He's got you. He's got you. On the way to the van, this issue with my van started last night. It's after dinner, Don, actually. And I thought, uh-oh, I've done something to my van, and I don't know if this can be fixed. And so all night long, I'm having a fitful sleep because I'm thinking, you know, that is really my mode of transportation, and I don't know if there's enough room for West Huntsville to come to the hotel and just sit and let me preach there, but I'm not going anywhere. So all the way to the van this morning, Sandy, my hero, again, you know, gets me ready and gets me ready early. We get down there to the van. The whole way to the van, I'm breathing out. All I'm remembering is that story of Genesis, Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And the word that springs from that, another word for our Father, Jehovah Jireh, which literally means he sees. You know, yes, he provides, but in its basic essence, it means the Lord will see, and you could almost say in parentheses to it, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. And so that phrase was just in my heart, coming out of my mouth as I'm rolling along beside Sandy to the van. God, you'll see to this. God, you'll see to this. God, you'll see to this. You're my provider. You're my shepherd. God, you'll see to this. You know, the Lord is making me live Psalm 23 before I preach it. And we get to the van and we open the door and hit the button for the lift to come out, and nothing. And we tinker for a few minutes. And I'm saying, Lord, you'll see to this. Lord, you said you'll see to this. And then you know the rest of the story. My Father saw to it. And I'm able to be here. And that's big. Because God is good. And he keeps shepherding me. He didn't just save me when I was 13 years old to get me to heaven. He saves me every day. He's my Savior. He shepherds me every mile I travel. He sees to it. But actually, the outline is in your menu this morning, and this is the one this is the outline. I don't want you to miss the rest outline, but this one, point number one, all is well. All is well. I want you to go back and look at verses 1-3 with me again very quickly and just see how close the shepherd is. I mean, it's like he is crowded right on top of David. He's right there. I mean, there's nothing that David is involved in going on in Psalm 23 where the Father is not present. He is there. This is like the initial stages of conversion. This is the presence of God is palpable. It's intimate. It's imminent. It's apparent. It's actually felt. I mean, how many of you have been through seasons of your walk with Jesus where you literally, it's almost like if you really opened your eyes, you would see the Father standing right there beside you, where you really knew he was there? Raise your hand. If you've had such an experience that you just knew the presence of God was right there on top of you, before you, behind you, your rear guard, underneath you, the everlasting arms, where you felt him so clear. This is hand-holding stage. This is coddling stage. This is the cradling stage. He says in verses 1-3, verse 2, he makes me lie down. He's with me. He's right there with me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. What a beautiful word. In the Hebrew, the word lead there means to lead with kindness, to lead with generosity. It is a picture of someone that is walking, really not out in front of you, but walking beside you, but knows the way, and is just right there beside you. That's the added nuance to that word leads. It's going to change just slightly in the next verse when you see the word lead there. It's just a little bit different. But this one is your companion who is walking closely beside you. And he's doing it because he knows the way. And he's whispering the way to you. And he's letting you know, it's okay. I've been here. It's good. I'm taking you to a good place. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me. This is the one with the little different twist to it. This is the word lead where he's out in front. Earlier, he was walking beside me, a close companion. He's still a companion, but he's walking out in front. He's leading me. The cost of this section of the journey is so important. He's going to lead. He's right beside me, but then he's going to step forward a little bit, maybe a pace or two, because the cost of this area of the journey, this leg of the trip, is so important. He's going to stand out in front. And I'm going to step in his shoes. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in Dalton, Illinois, just outside of Chicago, and we had bad snowstorms. This was a year, 1967, I think it was, a bad blizzard, and it started during school. And so my mom actually came to the elementary school where I was, and which gives you my age, 1967, I'm in elementary school. And so she comes because she's going to walk me home. And how she does it is she has these big goulashes on, and she's planting her feet in the deep snow. And my little short body was, I mean, it felt like it was up to my neck when it was probably just to her ankles. But she just wanted to put the footsteps for me. And I would take my little legs, and I would just take foot by foot and just walk in her footprints through the snow all the way home. That's the word here. Where I'm taking you next, there may be some more difficulty to this path. And I need to walk out in front of you, and I need you to follow, and I need you to stay close behind. But I will lead you, and I will get you there safely. How many of you have ever been through a situation like that with your Heavenly Father? It's good. It's good. I wish we had time where we could just take hours and have people stand up and say, let me tell you this. We need to hear each other's stories, don't we? I want to hear your stories. You just hear mine when I come. I want to hear your stories. This is a good story. David's telling us his story. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Can you think of a more important cause for a journey and a trip than that? Leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Some of us are unsettled about the future, our country, our world. But I'm telling you, the shepherd is walking out in front of us in this leg of our journey, saying, stay close behind me because I will lead you through this. I will navigate you through this. This is a dangerous time, right? It's a serious time. Your father will get you where you're supposed to go. Stay with him. Don't trust a politician. Amen? Amen. Trust your father. This is the leading that's going on right now for the people of God in this time. I'm walking out in front of you. I'm leaving you the footprints. I'm not way out in front of you. I'm right here. Walk. Walk. See how intimate this is. See how close, how you can just reach out and you can just touch the shepherd. He's right there. He's so close to you, he has the smell of your wool on his garment. He smells like you because he's so close to you. Have you ever been around a newly saved person? It's funny, we were talking about this in your office earlier, and this was already a thought flow I was going in. Have you ever been around someone who is newly born again? Especially one who's been set free from, horrible, debilitating sins. We all have, if we're honest with it. None of us are saved because we're good people. We're sinners. I mean, everything about them, the colors they see are more vibrant. The yellows are brighter. The oranges are cheerier. You know, I mean, the colors, their senses are piqued. You know, it's like, wow, that's a great revelation. Reading scripture, it's like coming alive, jumping off the page. Everything is like, oh, tell me more, teach me more. Wow, I see something good there. They're breathing celestial air practically. This is. Newly born into the family of God. Hint, hint, pastors love having these kind of people around in their congregation. David, it appears, never outgrew that stage. Oh, he had his woeful parts of his journey, setbacks, of course, he had those things, but he never outgrew stage one of his journey where God was so intimate and imminent and apparent in his life. It says in Psalm chapter 63 that he already had a seasoned faith. He was already a seasoned faith walker, but he still sees God through young eyes. This is Psalm chapter 62 and verse 1, I believe. In the message, it says, God, the one and only, I'll wait as long as he says. Everything I need comes from him, so why not? Why would I not wait on him? I trust him. He's here. He's my provider. The Lord is my shepherd. He keeps shepherding me. He will not stop shepherding me. Literally, this is Tim Keller in his book, Songs of Jesus, points out that phrase in the Hebrew literally reads, only toward God my soul is silence. Only toward God my soul is silence. You talk about laser locked in focus. It's like, it's hard to shut out the noises of the world, isn't it? There's so many. Have you ever just gotten so frustrated? There's so many voices. I want to hear you, Father. It's hard to discern your voice. David was able to shut out all the voices, the cacophony of sound that was all around him in the world. Only toward God my soul is silence. I am at rapt attention with you, Father. Whatever you say. And this is, he's already a seasoned faith walker at this time. This is not a young shepherd boy, David. This is an older shepherd. He's been walking with the Father for so long. And he still says, I am utterly amazed by you and dependent on every word that falls from your lips. Peter, where else would we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. We're not going to leave you. That's David in Psalm 23. I pray that's you. I pray that that's me continuing. Where else would I go? I'm hanging on every word. Only toward you, my soul, is silence. This is the key to David's God-oriented heart. He says, all my focus is on you. I am stilled in your presence. There's nothing for me over there. You are my place of calm in this storm. Seeing you settles me. It's like the mother and a fussy child finding that right place that child will calm. That's what the Father does. If you're laser focused on him, he'll find that place that will calm you. He'll hold you just right. We might fuss and whine, but we're quickly assuaged. It's new. It's the life in Christ is still new. That's verses 1-3. All is well. All is well. Even when we need reproof, he restores us. Even when we stray a bit, he's so close to call us back into line. All is well. Say that with me. All is well. Whatever you're going through this morning, all is well. God is good. But not all is primrose paths. Not all is sunny skies. Occasionally there are times for reproof, for correction. And our blue skies can turn gray really, really quick. Robert Murray McShane wrote many, many years ago, he said, there's nobody in this world so happy as a believer. He has come to Christ and found rest. He has the pardon of all of his sins in Christ. He has as near approach to God as a child. He has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He has the hope of glory. In the most awful times, he can be calm, for he feels that God is with him. Still, there are times when he cries, oh, wretched am I. When he feels the plague of his own heart, when he feels the thorn in the flesh, when his wicked heart is discovered in its all fearful malignity, aha, then he lies down crying, oh, wretched one that I am. One reason for this wretchedness is that sin discovered in the heart takes away the sense of forgiveness. Guilt comes up on the conscience, and a dark cloud covers the soul. And he cries, how can I ever go back to Christ? He cries, alas, I have sinned away my Savior. That's what it feels like. But I have good news for you today, friends. Your Savior has not left you. David said he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, meaning there is the source of light that is awfully close. So all is well. Point number two, all is well even when it isn't. Even when your earthly eyes see a different story and a different narrative unfolding, you know all is well because God is on the throne. I love the book of Habakkuk. And you know, Habakkuk has been given this vision that God is going to come and stuff is going to shift and it's going to change. But then some time passes and nothing happens. And so he's wondering about that. And so God says, trust the vision, chapter 2, it's going to happen. But the last verse of chapter 2, it says, almost like it's out of place, but it's not. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. That's great. Man, when my life gets out of control, when stuff happens to me, I am comforted by that phrase, the Lord is in his holy temple. And can I ask you, New Testament believer, what is the temple of the Lord for you? That's right. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is with you. He is in it with you. He will not forsake you. All is well, even when it isn't. In the first three verses, the emphasis was all on what he's doing. He's leading. He's laying me down. He's restoring me. But verse 4 changes a little bit. It's now focused on what I'm doing. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's like, okay, he was really doing a lot of activity with me earlier, but now I feel alone in this scary place. It's like I'm abandoned. It's like he's not there. It's like he's not done. Now, full disclosure, confession time. How many of you have ever been in a situation, and I'm raising my hands not as a demonstration, I'm raising my hands to show you that I'm among this tribe, that have ever felt that God has left you on your own? Raise your hand. And I won't ask how many of you feel like that today. J.R. Tolkien said, "Faithless is he that says farewell when the road darkens." It's so tempting to think when life is coming up against you and doing such harsh, bad stuff to you that, you know what? Forget it. I'm out of here. I've seen people do that, and you have too. Faithless is the one who bids farewell when the road begins to darken. Don't leave it. I'm telling you, if you're going through a dark path, the Lord is so close. And he's doing something so amazing. He's doing something so marvelous in your life. Verse 4 is the middle of the story. It's not the end of the story. It's not the whole story. It's the middle of the story. And the way that David will start to organize his thoughts here in this psalm proves that he is always hopeful, always expectant, that it will get better. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's one Hebrew word there, shadow of death. And it's pictured by a constricted place full of wild beasts. I'm scared to death. It's like a den of lions. It's like a cave full of snarling, gnarling dogs. That's the word. It's a word picture, and it's scary. And it's like, and David said, "Yea, though I walk through that place, a very close quartered place where there's nothing but I'm surrounded by wild beasts, I will fear no evil." It may not work out the way that we would write out the script. That's a plug for coming back tonight. But the Father does know how to flip the script, and the Father gets glory in our story, and we get grace in our race. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Sometimes that dark valley of death is not out there. Sometimes it's in here. John of the Cross called that the dark night of the soul. You know who experienced that his entire life? Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon battled the most tormenting, dark forces that were against him all the time through his whole ministry. He said of himself that he feels like, "I am a lighthouse shrouded in dark. I won't get my happy ending over my depression that I battle every day of my life. But I know there are many out there that need the truth of the gospel. And I will be a lighthouse that will shine the gospel of hope and healing and restoration and reconciliation to people whose lives are being destroyed and tormented by the dark forces of the enemy." He said, "I'll be that lighthouse." He was preaching in his church one time. He was 22 years old, and he had twin sons that were only a month year old. And he and his wife also had physical infirmities. And so here's this young preacher, already recognized as a great orator, and he's starting his sermon, and somebody, just as a prank, yells out in the congregation, "Fire!" in this wooden tabernacle. And everybody runs for the exits, and people are being trampled, and 6 or 8 people died on that Sunday morning. Imagine if something like that happened here today. It was all a prank. And the rest of his life, he never got over that. He felt like he was responsible for it. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." But you know how he got through it? You know how he was able to minister so lovingly and adoringly and call on the mercies of God on himself? He preached the gospel to himself every day. And he was reminded of how his Lord himself went through not just Calvary on Friday, but Gethsemane the night before. And how his whole life and spirit was pressed to the ground, and he was assailed by forces. And you can't read the language of that without seeing hard, dark depression that came against him. I have a friend, one of the people the Lord has put in my life, who who's battling this, and he said, it's not so much a mood that I feel, it's like a state of being. I can't get away from it. It's something that keeps happening to me. It's darkness. It's shrouded. It's sometimes the dark valley of death is not out there. Sometimes it's in here. In here. Chuck DeGroat said, the purpose of the dark night of the soul, of course, is to strip us of our futile attempts to find God on our own terms and awaken us to a much simpler desire for intimacy with God. My wife, this last week, I didn't ask her permission to tell this. And is it okay if I tell it? She doesn't know what I'm going to tell. That's how I get around it. She had an ultrasound this last week, but she saw the iron in it. She said, the irony is that the only ultrasound I've ever had in my life, and it's not for pregnancy. She's never been pregnant. We were blessed with an adopted son for 24 years. She'll never know the joy, the rapture of being a grandmother. And here she is, being laid out for an ultrasound, but not for the fullness of new life forming. It's the letting go. But you know what my wife said? She said, I'm grateful. She said, God has been so good to us. Can I just say this? That is someone who sees reflected light against the valley walls. That woman right there is heroic. She said, I'm grateful. Yeah, there were some tears. Yeah, there was that immediate sense of loss and the realization, this is real. It won't ever change. I won't get my happy ending in this, but I'm grateful. I'm grateful. Let me hurry through the last two points. Point number three is all makes better sense at the table. All makes better sense at the table. This is verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David echoed this thought back in chapter 16 when he said, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. A few years ago, and I'm safe with you. I don't feel like I can't share this story. I assure you, everything that I'm going to share is true. I'm not some weirdo that's gone out off the deep end. But I've been through many battles with darkness and experienced, if not the dark night of the soul, I've been up against the dark night of the soul on numerous occasions. But this was a bona fide dark night of the soul. And I was in the hospital in 2009. Infection was raging in my body. Doctors couldn't find it out. I was awakened every single morning for 3 months for 5 o'clock sticks. They couldn't find veins, and so they would stick and stick and stick, and I was sick and tired of it. I was on my second day among 3 days of NPO, you know, nothing by mouth for until the tests are done, and the tests were, again, going to be later in that afternoon, so all night long, when my thumb hit the switch to turn out the light, I knew it was going to be the longest night of my life. And as soon as I hit the switch, turned off the light, the oppression from the enemy came against me so strong. I mean, the demonic powers that seemed to be assailing me in that hospital room were like locusts I had to just swat away, literally. I mean, I didn't see them with my eyes, but I mean, it was just like relentless. It was hard. It was so hard. And the night was so long, and they'd taken away my pitcher of ice, you know, they didn't want me to have anything at all, no liquid of any form. And I was hot, the infection was raging in me, and I was feverish. And I didn't sleep at all, and so I'm swatting away, and I'm praying for death. I don't know if you've ever prayed for death, but I prayed for death. I said, God, death would be better than what I'm going through right now. And suddenly, and I admit, maybe I was hallucinating. It wasn't like an open vision where I could actually see this with my human eyes, but I was caught up in a narrative that was unfolding in my room. And it was like this. It was a darkened woods, and there was a presence of a figure in the midst of the woods, and there was a table there, right in the middle of the woods. And the woods were dark, and I could hear howlings. And it was a frightful experience when I would, it's like Peter walking on the water. As long as he was focused on Jesus, he was okay. But when he looked at the wind and the waves, that's when he sank. I mean, if I looked at the forest, it fear set in. And I would look back to this figure, I could just tell it was, I mean, it wasn't like perfect form figure, but it was someone beckoning me toward a table that was there. And it just waved me in. And so I would just like lift a foot. And when I started to proceed in that direction, then the howls got louder. And I would just put my foot back down. And I would look back to this figure. And it was like there was something about this figure where I could tell. And in my mind, I knew this is the Lord. This is the Lord showing me a picture of what's going on in the spirit realm that he's allowing me to see. Whatever the source of this picture that I'm seeing, God used it, and he blessed me that night. And so I'm seeing this figure in this table, and there's meats, and there's wines, and there's fruit, and things like that. And it's like I can tell that whoever this is, and I know it's the Lord, none of those opposing forces can touch him. Nothing can come near him. He's not worried in the least about any of that. He's just beckoning me, come, come. And no, I didn't read Psalm 23 before the night or anything like that. It's just, come. And so I did. The howlings didn't stop, but I did. And I came. And the last thing I remember about all that is I slept. I finally fell asleep. And I slept the rest of the night. I know, weird, right? But it was so real to me. And it brought my focus to my Savior, who is my shepherd, who constantly shepherds me. And he's leading you and shepherding you every minute. Say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, he's so good. All makes better sense at the table. What is the table? It's a place of drawing near and finding intimacy with your heart's King. And all begins to make, you may not get the answers for everything you're looking for. Lots of times you don't get any answers. It's just enough. You hear the Savior say, am I enough? Am I enough in this? Am I enough? The last point, all pales and fades in the tide of mercy and grace. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Mercy, it's the Hebrew word chesed. Loyal love. Alec Motyer defines it this way. He said, the Hebrew word chesed, mercy in our text right there, has three basic meanings, and they always interact with each other. The three basic meanings of that Hebrew word are strength, steadfastness, and love. So that's all unpacked from that one word mercy when David uses it here. Strength, steadfastness, and love. I have drawn you with cords of mercy. I've drawn you with cords of love. Vines says that chesed has three basic meanings. Alec Motyer said that the Hebrew word chesed is covenant love combined with intimate warmth. There's a warmth of that word. It's definitely not a cold love, as if love could be cold. But those are beautiful, beautiful meanings of that one word when David said, surely goodness, his goodness and his chesed will follow me all the days of my life. David brings it all home, this whole psalm home. with a coat dripping with the oil of gladness, a cup spilling over with ecstasy, and the glorious escort of heaven's trademark at his heels, goodness and mercy. Let me ask you a question. Was God's mercy with David when David was in the fields tending the flocks? Was his mercy there? Was God's mercy with him when he was facing Goliath? Was God's mercy with him when he was in the palace? Was God's mercy with him when he was pursued by a jealous king? Was his mercy with him when he was uniting a kingdom? Was his mercy with him when his rebellious son staged a coup against him and exiled him into the wilderness? Let me ask you this. Was God's mercy present during the Bathsheba affair? Was God's mercy present during the dastardly doings of the Uriah murder? Was God's mercy with David when he made foolish deals with Philistines, or when his parenting lacked, shall we say, grace? Was God's mercy with him when he had times where he doubted God's love? You can't read the Psalms without seeing seasons of time where David struggled with that. Was God's mercy with him when he foolishly numbered the people? Surely, all the days of my life, God is with me. His mercy, his goodness, follow me. I close with this. I'm not home yet. I want to be. Something about a life of suffering that makes you long for home. Something about getting older makes you long for home. I'm not home yet. But I'm closer than I was 35 years ago when Dad read me that psalm. I'm a lot closer. Wild dogs were snarling at me from that dark hospital room, that valley of death 35 years ago, and many times since. But goodness and mercy have always been leading me home. Every mile, every trial, every loss, every cross, every step, and every stop, all has been mercy and grace. Through every danger, toil, and snare, mercy and grace has followed close beside and close behind, nipping at my heels. Until I close my eyes in death, whatever tomorrow brings, whether they be green pastures,